because we talk about the Trinity a lot, but the next weekend is always a celebration of the Trinity, so that's what we'll do tonight. Any of you, I'll just say this as a beginning, any of you that have been around George or myself for some time, there'll be nothing new. Sometimes I think we're offering new info that you may not have encountered. I don't think that's the case tonight. I think you'll be familiar with this. I think the goal is to allow the beauty, the truth, the grandeur of this to keep penetrating and pervading our insides, because we still have doubts, we still have anxieties, we still don't really always believe, and to let that come in and shine its light and do its work. So it's more about, again, the beauty of it, again, walking away, oh, how deeply loved we are and how we love him. That is the goal. And there's always more healing, I think. We spent a lot of years with wrong-headed thinking, and we still have a lot of that, so it's good for that healing and some of that pain to be dealt with, not always with new information, but just the beauty of what we've already encountered and know. Is that good enough for you? So you won't be shocked now. You won't be mad if I already know this, you know. Let's say this together. Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, set up your kingdom in our midst. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us. Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, renew us and all the world. Amen. May that be. Isaiah 6, we read the passage already, so if you're listening later online, I think of you sometimes. We've read Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In Isaiah 6, the prophet finds himself caught up in a most fantastical vision. I mean, imagine that moment. These are one of those passages that I think you're supposed to do some Lectio Divina, just sit and meditate. Like, imagine what for a moment he sees. He gets a glimpse of the glory that is God and a host of six-winged seraphim encircling his throne, declaring his praises, just adoring his beauty. I imagine it to look like that. I made that picture just for Tim Hartzell, so you better like that. Tim always complains that we talk about angels, and angels are these chubby little babies, but in the Gospels, when they appear, people are scared. If it was a chubby little baby, you might be freaked out, but you'd go, oh, isn't that cute after a while. If that appeared, suddenly, you know, it's different. So imagine his vision, the grandeur of these beasts and this sense of all creation bowing before this. And surely what is happening here is more than just these creatures are stuck on repeat. You know how we do that with our CDs. Oh, we don't even do CDs anymore, but you know. How we do that with our music, just stuck on repeat. Like they're just doing heaven's favorite worship tune over and over again. Surely you peer into this scene and you think there's something deeper and more mysterious in what they are observing and declaring to us. And they say, holy, 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 which for us, any of us that have grown up in the church, that's not an unusual word. We think we know holy and holy living. But we bring a lot of baggage into that. Some of our baggage is that we think holiness means like morality and goodness on steroids. You know, that's kind of our picture. It's rules of conduct and godly living. So growing up for me, it was more about like, what was I watching on TV? What are you putting in your body? Where are you at on Sunday morning? It was abstaining from a whole host of things, and then it was doing a whole host of other things, specifically prayer, fasting, and evangelism. Doing stuff for God. That's what made you holy. I think for a lot of us, it was also a way of distinguishing bad and good. So like there are things out there that are holy, they are wholesome, they are pure. We're to think on those things, we're to go after those things, and we're to do those things. And then there are things that are unholy and profane, and we're not to do those. So it's a way of distinguishing. And when you find what is holy and you do it, that's holiness for human beings. But if you talk about God's holiness for us, boy, that's a whole different category, isn't it? God's holiness is like a supercharged electric fence of protection against impurity and against any kind of sin. Which is interesting, isn't it? All of us, we're Bible people, right? Evangelicals are Bible people, and we don't pay attention to what's in the Bible. We say things like, sin separates us from God, but the sinner is in the presence of God. I mean, think of that. Isaiah says, I'm unclean, and I live among people that are unclean, but yet he's in the throne room. So sometimes we miss just like what is right there in front of us. But my vision was a, remember these? Holiness is like this cosmic bug zapper, and it lights up the heavens, and if a sinner was to come into the presence, zzz. Like seriously, the most unattainable, unapproachable force in all of the galaxy. And again, that just gives you the warm fuzzies, doesn't it? You know, we felt that. I did. I remember feeling God feels cold and distant and detached when you talk about holiness in those, in that way. Holiness in the Bible is a whole different thing. The Old Testament word for holiness is kadesh. Actually can mean dedicated. We haven't really brought that up before, so maybe that's something new. But very literal, not dedicated in the sense of you are dedicated to performing a task, but of one thing belonging to and therefore dedicated unto another. So there's the idea. Now, George has done a good job explaining this. If you've ever been in his classes, there's plenty of things that you'll read about in the Old Testament that are holy. So remember the Sabbath because it is holy. The Sabbath isn't holy because it abstains from immorality. Right? I mean, see how our you've got to always take your definition and go, well, it's not working here. It doesn't mean the Sabbath does, you know, stays away from impurity. God declared it to be a day that is dedicated unto rest. So it's different than ordinary days because it was dedicated, it belonged to specifically God. You see that? So holiness derives from its dedication unto or its relationship, its connection with God. Also, we've talked about this before. Instruments in the temple were called holy. They weren't for the common purposes. That's not because their behavior was good. That's not because they had virtue, but the temple and its furnishings belonged to, see, the Lord. So that starts to make more sense. Holiness is a, think of that, a belonging word describing a person's relationship with another person or an object's relationship with another object. See, that's totally different than you get a marriage badge for good behavior. You see that? We were good, we were holy, we were pure, so now we would say that person is holy. But it's a state of belonging that precedes behavior. It should affect behavior, no doubt. As a husband, you could say, I am holy unto my wife because I belong to her, and vice versa. But holiness is not a title we give you because of your faithfulness and your purity. Your faithfulness and your purity stem from that you are already holy unto each other. See? Holiness stems from relationship with and dedication to another. You see how that is much more personal, relational, more than purity or moral blamelessness. Those things aren't bad. It's just not what we're talking about when we're talking about holy. And then when you talk about God's holiness, boy, that's something that's always been. Holiness, like that wasn't a theological term we came with when sin came around. I think some people almost think that like holiness is eternal and existed before sin ever entered the scene. Here's the picture. God does not require sin or impurity or evil to be a backdrop to which he can then define himself. See, this is bad, this is evil, this is darkness. No, I'm not that, I'm light. No, holiness doesn't describe lack of sin. God was holy before it ever came. So it's a relational word. When you hear it, it's hinting at mutual submission, community, connection, belonging. Now here's the question. So some that are new to the faith, some that have been in the faith for a while because the Christian church doesn't talk about it, say, okay, if holiness is about relationship and belonging, who does God belong to? You know, is God not a solitary being independent from anyone or anything else? You know, if God, I mean, think about that. That makes sense in people's mind. If God is prior to all things, how can he be joined in relationship to anything? If his existence preceded everything else, how is he in connection? How is he holy into anything else? And this is where Christianity stands out from the rest of the pack. Because when you start to ask the question, who is God, we have something different to say. And notice the seraph songs let us know something. What do they say? Holy, holy, holy. And who is there? The Lord God Almighty, or in your Bible, all caps, Lord, right? That's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. We'll call it, this is a fun term, the sacred tetragrammaton. That's a fun thing to say. It's not a transformer, I promise you. The sacred tetragrammaton. That's the proper Old Testament name for the Father. Now, out of reverence, the Jews, when they would write, would often leave the vowels out. They would leave the letters, and sometimes it was only spoken once a year by the high priest at Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But what you get from this vision, the bigger, is Yahweh was present. Now, this is cool. You might not have seen this before. Maybe you have. I remember seeing this before, forgetting it, and re-remembering now. Check this out. Gospel of John says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. In the verse right before, he quotes Isaiah 6:10, in which the God of the seraphim song speaks with Isaiah, and John tells us that it was not just Yahweh that Isaiah spoke and saw, but Christ the eternal Son. So God wasn't alone or solitary, but he was in the company of Christ. So if that's not enough, Paul says in Acts 28, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet. And then Paul goes on to quote Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Same verse John quoted, Isaiah 6, 10, and he attributed it to Jesus, remember? You just saw the overhead. And now Paul attributes it not to the Father, not to the Son, but to the Spirit. So it is no wonder that in Isaiah 6, 8, God asks concerning himself, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Suddenly within Christianity, a picture begins to emerge that the I is in us. And really, if you think, we're comfortable with this, but a dazzling picture emerges from the pages of Scripture that is different than all the stories and religions that have ever come about. Something completely different than the Greeks' all-knowing, all-powerful, omni-being who has to be placated with sacrifices. And what emerges instead, a God who is loving and a dedicated three-person family. He's not just God. We say that, like, sometimes we don't think. We don't just say God, and it's just, and it, you know, sometimes it's nebulous, it's void of meaning. We say God, and it's Father, Son, and Spirit, eternal oneness and community, a family of persons in relationship. See, we're saying something different. Never alone, never this all by myself, you know. Not that. Not solitary or needy, but a cohesive and relational family unit. Something completely different. So the answer, think of this, this is where Christianity is, you know, it's mystical. We can never quite leave that area. The answer to the question is, who is God holy unto and who does God belong to? The answer is that he is holy unto and belongs to himself. Even the name Elohim, we sang that in a song tonight, it suggests not a singular being, but a plurality of persons. And far too long, friends, and we fight for this. I think we do good here. We fight hard for this. Far too long has this doctrine in the church embarrassed. I still read it online with different churches than us, but this doctrine embarrasses us because we don't get it. It's something that we really can't get a complete grasp on. And what most people do is we would have it in the church's theology. You'd be a heretic if you didn't do that. But we don't understand it. We don't really talk about it. It's pie-in-the-sky theology. It's for people that like biblical languages and really deep arguments. And it's part of our dusty, old, ancient tradition that we drag up when we have to. And for most people in their mind, it's this really unimportant philosophical quandary that certain personalities like to wrestle with, but it really has no bearing on day-to-day life. And the problem with that indifference is that we're talking about the nature of God that we say we're in relationship with. We're talking about the nature of God and how he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And our understanding of him existing as a family union instead of a single being is a real game changer. Notice the lyrics of the song in Isaiah again. Like, for a moment, think of that. Are they catching a glimpse of this truth concerning the triune nature of God, and their lungs are just exploding in praise? Holy, holy, holy. Three times they just dance around and declare the holiness of God. Why? Were they beholding this familial unity and this relationship of persons in the Trinitarian family, where the Father is holy unto the Son, and the Son is holy unto the Spirit, and the Spirit is holy unto the Father, and so on? Like, can you imagine that for a moment? Are they getting a glimpse of the intensity, the love, the joy, the unity, the camaraderie, the wholeness that has always existed within this divine community of persons? And when you say it that way, suddenly that isn't just dull, philosophical, theological navel-gazing, but it's something full of life and electricity and sound and color. It's vibrant. It's a family that shares secrets. It's a family that plays together. It's a family that creates art. And you know this passage well, but John, it begins his, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." With doesn't mean with somebody in a generic sense, but it means toward. Forward, in essence, face to face. John wants us to write it. Before creation, before anything existed, the Father and the Son were in this sweet face to face union and communion with each other. Later in the chapter, he describes it like this: he exists in the bosom of the Father, which suggests to us they are seated around a table in fellowship, in union, in communion, almost around a meal. It's where we get that Trinity icon. Beautiful picture. And then in Proverbs, if you would go, we don't go there often, do we? The book of Proverbs. If you go to Proverbs, you read about the Spirit who is typified as wisdom. Isaiah says one of the names of the Spirit is he is the Spirit of wisdom. And the Spirit says some peculiar things about himself. He says, "Then I was the craftsman at his side, and I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind." So you got this great image that the Spirit is there at creation, at the Father's side, and there's this closeness, there's this camaraderie, as he has a family member and a trusted companion at his side. Some translations do even a better job. They say, "I was his daily delight." He was the Father's delight. You see the interconnectedness and the union of the Godhead. So the Father has this great joy that the Spirit is at his side as his companion, and the Father takes this great pleasure in his company. And then it says the Spirit, he looks over and he has great joy in the Father's presence. And the word actually is to laugh, to play, to make merry. Friends, what do we have here? I mean, think of this picture. We have a Father and a Son in this sweet fellowship around a table, face to face, communion and unity, and a Spirit who is laughing and playing and dancing at the Father's side. And we have done the sin of sins and taken that and turned God into this cold, detached, smug, law-obsessed tyrant who's after us. We want to talk about sin, that's sin. We've taken theology, which is God's revelation, it's God knowledge, and turned it into this dusty, boring, yawn-inducing mental accumulation of facts. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? Scraps of data. And Isaiah here is giving you a glimpse into the heart of the family of God, a family that plays and laughs and dances and rejoices and serves and cares for one another. One author said it like this: a lot of us have grown up in the church and we have related to God like the character played by Tom Hanks in the movie castaway. He's on a plane has crashed. He's on a deserted island, FedEx plane. So he finds all these unopened FedEx boxes. And of course, at one point, he has the Wilson Sporting Good volleyball, and his hand is hurt, and he gets a bloody handprint, and pretty soon he sees a face and draws a face, and he names it, of course, Wilson, and begins to converse and to relate to it as a friend, as one would. But for many in the church, it's as if God is the solitary castaway. He's removed from real life and the stuff of life, and he's all alone in the vast galaxy, nobody to interact with. And out of loneliness and need, he exhales into a clump of dirt and animates it. And there you have the first man. So God now has his Wilson to scratch his relational itch. And the problem is Adam and the history of man now have the responsibility to maintain this relationship with God. He's holy, he's good, he needed us. Now our job is to serve, our job is to please. He's holy, we've screwed up. Our job is to keep this relationship going and keep doing the right things and stay holy so that he's on our side, and that will fulfill the lonely longings in his heart. You see that? In that scenario, we exist to relate to God so that he'll have relationship. We exist to worship so that he will know his worthiness. We exist to serve him so that he can feel like a master. And can I tell you, that is the gods that we have created throughout history in one form or another. And friends, if this is, I mean, every now and then I get that little care, like I kind of want to move the feet a little bit. Here's what Paul says to that. Imagine his audience. In human hands can't serve his needs because he's got none. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. So imagine, Paul, like, so imagine you're in the throne room and you're seeing what Isaiah's seeing. Now imagine you're transported to Paul, and he's got this complete pagan audience who is consumed with pleasing and appeasing and placating and sacrifices and hoping this year that they've done enough good, that the gods will be on their sides and bless their family and bless their crops. And Paul comes along and in one swoop says, there's a God you don't know about and he has no needs and he does not require the service of human hands. Matter of fact, far from needing anything, this God stands out from the rest of the pack and he distinguishes himself by giving from us instead of taking from us. This God is responsible for the serving and the giving, not us. Just kind of takes you out of the picture. And then Paul just says, imagine that picture, out of the abundance and the playfulness and the selflessness and his generosity and his desire for love to reach out and include, that's why there's people, that's why there are nations, that's why he created all the nations in the earth, from those desires. God had everything he needed. He was satisfied. He lived in sweet communion. Holy, holy, holy. But he longs to share that surplus with others. It's all about, it can't be contained. It's the overflow of his love. And that is the only reason for creation. Surely we've all had days where you go, why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there me? With all my talents and my gifts, but also all my failures, my mistakes, my relational issues, my quirky ways of seeing the world, why is there me and not somebody else? Because this God wanted to share his surplus with you. If we exist for the purpose of satisfying God, that is what creates all religion. The God, it's more this picture, the God of all religion, both pagan and Christian, is lonely, insecure, temperamental, easily offended, and needs your penance and your praise to feel like God. And you will then spend your life, we are describing all religion across the board, you will spend your life making sure that you are attached and right and good with God, and pretty soon you'll find yourself on a hamster wheel and you will be tired of that because it will be such a frantic pace and you will feel the burden. And I'm telling you, people are dropping like flies because they feel the burden and they feel like this is a duty demanded of them instead of something that they're included in. That's religion across the board. All the while, Jesus, the exact representation of the Father, reveals to us a God who is primarily not interested in being served, but to serve. All the religions in the world, and Jesus, the exact heart of the Father, comes to you and says he's really not interested in being, he doesn't have needs. You don't add to him. He has come to serve. This God doesn't come to take or to receive from you, but to give to you. So the answer to the question is like, why did the Holy Holy, it's so rich, it's so full, it's so abundant, it's so excess, why did it create? And the weird thing is, it's actually right there in the song that he desires, the Godhead desires to fill and permeate and pervade the whole earth in this familial glory. And you are brought into existence for the purpose of sharing this union. Theologian Helmut Thielick, which you kind of got to go, thanks, Mom and Dad, for that name, said, I cannot read the story of creation without seeing that I am in it too. In every verse, I hear that he is thinking of me and that he stopped at no expense to draw me to himself. God is not lonely. God is not needy. God does not create so that he could now form a family. God creates so that you could be part of his pre-existing family. We're not created for God's benefit. We're created for our benefit. We're not created to serve his needs or satisfy his desires, but to know the excess of love and laughter and life. That holy, holy, holy with us throughout the ages. And then Paul opens up that mystery even more, and he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, because he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, and to the praise of his glorious grace. See, it's so important to say, when you say God, what are you saying? What is the first thought? That's what one thing Tozer said. The first thing that comes to your mind when you say God is really essential. And Paul's saying, this isn't a singular entity floating around the galaxy like a divine dating service seeking companionship. And that's why, if you don't start here, this is what you get. What does Paul start with? Paul starts with family and fatherhood and sonship. And then he flat tells us, are we reading this right? Verse 4, here's the logic of all creation. Remember, holy is about relationship, right? So God wanted us to join the holy, holy, holy. Creation is the backdrop so that we can be ushered into the family of God. So that we could begin to take on the family name and nature, which is holy. And Paul says to you, friends, hey, that's already happened. You've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And if we still don't get it, then verse 6, I mean, how does it get more clear? Here's God's eternal purpose, adoption as sons and daughters. Remove everything else. You know, in evangelical world, the biggest word for a while was justification. No, just adoption. What is God's aim? What does God see? What is God's point? Adoption. Adoption as sons. And friend, this is what I really want to penetrate your heart. You are predestined for adoption. In other words, you're chosen for adoption, not because God needed to be filled, not for relationship, not for worship, not for service, not that he could feel God. In other words, God doesn't bring you in to mow the lawn and trim the bushes and paint the garage door. but that he opens up his goal. I want to open up that circle to share all that we have and all that we are with all that they are. That is the one reason that there's something instead of nothing. When you have those days and we do like, why me? Why am I, like, I frustrate people. My personality, it rubs this person. Why? The reason there's something instead of nothing is that circle wanted to open up and have you in it. They placed their love on us so that you would know and experience what they know and experience. And Paul says, for that reason, creation was called forth, and humanity was fashioned, and you were woven into the fabric of the Trinitarian life. Before anything ever existed, there was a decision made that the Son would come and cross whatever it is that needed to be crossed to establish a real relationship with us. So, Jesus, he is our union. Think of that phrase. He is our union with himself. He is our union. He's the one we are attached to and the attachment itself. You know? He is the God-man bridge in whom his very being and substance is connectivity. He is connectivity. He is relationship. And the last thing is this. When did that adoption take place? Verse 4 says this. You were chosen to be adopted, and you were chosen to be ushered into this family, and you were chosen to be made a sharer in this holy, holy, and holy before creation. Now think of that. You want to talk about mystical, like there's a sense we know this on the surface, but there's this deep sense. Think of that. In the deep, mysterious reservoirs of God's mind, our adoption in Christ has always been a reality. Always been a reality. In eternity, it's always been true. Now, in linear time, it had to play out, right? Jesus had to come. It had to be accomplished in Christ so that we could lay hold of those benefits and know them. I mean, think of that for a moment. That's really what our lives are, right? If you're wondering, you know, you're changing jobs, you're going through a difficult time, you sometimes wonder, like, what is the point? That's really what our lives are, is that we were chosen before creation to have a place in this holy, 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 and through the Word, which is Christ, and through Christ's Spirit, you are brought at a point in time into a place of maturity where your eyes are open and where the things that are promised to you and the things that have always been true about you become accessible in the here and now. Whew. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Long before there was anything, decision was made. It was final. I'm going to create. I'm going to pick up the tab. I'm going to have them as my family. And then in linear time, in a moment in time, the Word, the one arm of God came, and the Spirit came, and it took everything that was already yours and made accessible to you. Opened your eyes so you could see it. So when we talk of adoption, when you read this famous passage, our adoption is an eternal work that actually occurred behind the veil of time. And that event eventually played out and was actualized in Christ in the realm of time. And the Spirit came to you in a moment to make it real, to turn on the switch so that you would have an awakening, that you would realize how great and how glorious God is and how great and glorious you are, how important you are to him. Last passage. I love this. This one probably, I say this whenever passage I'm on, but this one really is one of my favorite passages. The Holy Spirit himself, according to Jesus, think of this, we celebrated Pentecost like we, the Holy Spirit, says Jesus, comes for the express purpose of giving you an awakening and making you aware that you're part of his family. That's the whole reason he came. So the passage says this, the Spirit of truth, the world can't accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And my favorite line, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. again, we're talking about these things out here, and we don't know this. When you know this, it will give deeper insight into this. Christianity's focused on all these circles, which are really opinions a lot of times where we can have a diversity of opinion. There isn't always a clear cut. And we don't know what is the center, so we don't have very good wisdom. We just respond. We react to things. Jesus tells us that the Father will send that Spirit of truth, and on that day, you'll have an awakening. You'll have a newfound awareness happening inside of you. And when the Spirit comes, that doesn't make the truth a reality. Just like a moment in time in history, you fall on your knees and you pray and you believe in God. It's not then that God goes, okay, now I'll save them, and now they receive the Spirit. No, when the Spirit comes, he's not making it happen. The Spirit makes us realize what has already been true and turns the light on inside of you. And what the Spirit causes you to realize, remember that moment where you had an awakening? What he makes you realize is you're not an orphan. You're not alone in the world. You're important. You belong to a family. And Jesus tells us that you will realize then, when he turns that light on, you will realize that he, as the Son, is in the bosom of the Father. And we, as his adopted sisters or brothers, are safe and secure in him, and that he, through the person of the Spirit, is inside of you. That leaves us existing in God while he also exists in us. You know? Last picture. We're surrounded on all sides by the Trinity. I mean, friends, if that doesn't give you assurance, see, if you want to play the religion game and go to the hands, that's fine. Lots of people do that and find a certain level of comfort there. But Paul wants you to see, no. You are surrounded on all sides by the Trinity, and that is the purpose of your existence. And friends, we're so comfortable that it's good news, but have you ever thought about it? A lot of people don't. H.G. Lovecraft, which a lot of novelists I've read, and I won't tell you who wrote the novels, but they've created funny stories from his philosophical thought process, and his philosophical thought process is that it's bad in the end. You're going to meet some horrific creature at the end. I mean, you realize, see, we're comfortable that, well, yeah, the end is good for us, and we've just come to know that, but a lot of people think, no, it's pretty bad in the end. And what this tells us is you're not brought forth so that you can serve this self-centered, narcissistic God, but so that a generous, loving God could serve you. That's a big turnaround. You're not created in order that God could take from you, but you're created so that God could give and share what he already has. You weren't breathed into being so that you could be a servant chained to a greedy God who wants you to entertain him. That's some people's picture. Like, isn't it good that it's good news? Because it could be horrific. It could be catastrophic. Like, why do we assume that the end? Like, it could be just catastrophic. It could just be nothing. And it feels like everything beforehand and all those memories are a waste. It could be that. It could be that we're slaves to this horrific, greedy being. But it's not. It's a family, and it's good, and it's love, and it's light, and it's color, and it's everything that we love in this life to the nth degree. And it's all from him, and it's all from good. And we'll end by saying this: and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we remember this weekend, and we try and remember all weekends, that when we say your name, we're saying something very profound. We're reminded that worship sometimes just in this brick and mortar building with carpet and instruments and some of the rituals that have grown accustomed to, but there's something happening in the very center of the universe. These beautiful pictures we have in Isaiah and Revelation of beings and really the earth in all of its corners bowing to this beautiful, holy, holy, holy. And the thought, before we ever had a clue of what was going on, was that you wanted us, and you wanted us in your family, and to be part of it, and it's good, and come hell or high water, you were going to have us. And you did, and that's why, that's what's going on in our lives. That's why we have moments, we're out in nature, we're with people, we're having a good meal with somebody, and we get little hints and glimpses of that, like it's good. And that's what, something deeper is going on in our lives than we ever imagined. And that's what makes the suffering and the intensity and the hard things of life so suffering, because we were created for more. But that gives us great hope. That gives us great assurance. And so we pray this on this Trinity Saturday, that you would come into the doubts and the fears and the anxieties, the places at work where we don't feel like we quite measure up. In all those broken areas of relationship where we've maybe overstepped boundaries, or we said something wrong and we've offended, you would come into all those areas and remind us who we are and whose we are. Let us know. Let us experience right here, 2016, Indianapolis, Westfield, all these surrounding areas, downtown. Let us know our place in this family. Let us have a deep-seated assurance that we say words and we give tips and we pull over and we help people out of that abundance. Let it be deeper than words for us tonight. Let us, as we go away and come to this table and do the things that we're going to do, let it fill our insides with, as the song says, glory divine. And may we be part of your permeation of everything. We long for that day. We do. We read the papers and we look and we long for that moment when your glory will permeate everything. And so we say tonight, as always, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.